Once again, I'm certainly thankful to be able to be your speaker. We're glad to see everyone here this morning, and especially our visitors with us. This morning, we're going to think about and look at the one and only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are probably considered by many the most difficult books of Revelation, the last two chapters, chapters of that book, I mean. We want to consider this morning concerning heaven. If someone were to ask you, what will heaven be like? There are a lot of misconceptions out there concerning heaven. And of course, we want to limit our thoughts this morning to what the Bible actually says. We'll notice a few myths about heaven, but we want to understand what God is telling us about heaven. Remember that the book of Revelation, as we read it, this morning we'll introduce our thoughts with the first five verses of Revelation 21, and we'll consider some more verses throughout those two chapters as time allows. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, John writes here, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." There are so many things as we read the book of Revelation that comes to mind in these words, because God is conveying his thoughts to us by means of words, language. He's using our language. God knows all languages. God invented communication. God invented the mind, our minds, our spirits. The person inside your body comes from God. God gave you life. He gave the first man and woman breath. He animated that flesh made from the dust and put into them eternal spirits. This morning, as we think about and consider a few things Revelation says, and we consider the idea of death, and no one likes to think about death, and I think that's why we have a lot of misconceptions about heaven, a lot of myths, because people kind of want to laugh it off, and we'll notice that in a moment, how people make up things and say things because they don't really want to consider the inevitable, maybe because they're not prepared. They don't want to prepare. They don't want to be ready to meet God because God terrorizes them. As they read the Bible or have heard the Bible, they have a misunderstanding about God maybe, or they've heard about a God that is not the God of the Bible. God is to be feared, but not to be afraid of. He is to be feared as the ultimate authority. He is God. The fear is to be a respectful fear, a reverent fear. There is only one God, and we're made in his image. And he gives us some words that he gave to the churches in the book of Revelation that were going through persecution. So as we read these things, keep in mind, he's talking to a Jewish collection of people mixed with Gentiles who have become Christians. And so you have all these different societies, these cultures mixed in. But there is a Jewish tradition that still runs through Revelation, and yet it is also universal. And in our Western mind, it may seem confusing to us, some of these things we'll hear that we read, because We don't think the way that Jews thought, but it still is universal, and so the truth applies to all. Now, we believe heaven is a wonderful promise, but you know, there's some people in the world who think it will be boring and tedious, and they're not really interested in that. Why do you think that they think it's going to be boring and tedious? Well, there's a lot of people who preach the book of Revelation. They preach through it. It confuses a lot of people, and some fear they'll get things wrong and mess something up, so some people refrain from teaching it. Now, you don't have to know everything to be able to teach the book of Revelation. You just have to follow some guidelines. The last or the end of the book of Revelation tells us not to add to or take away from the words of this prophecy, or your name will be taken out of the book of life. You'll be removed. If you tamper with God's word, there is a warning about changing what God has said. It's not trying to change it, lessen it, or add things to it, but to take it as it is and to let the scriptures interpret themselves. Now, I don't know everything there is about scripture, but I enjoy studying it, and I enjoy the things that I discover when I use the Old Testament to interpret the New and vice versa, to have those things connect. And I find that that's the best way to understand Revelation. One thing about Revelation to keep in mind, as many of you already know, it's a book of prophecy. It is a book of signs. It is very figurative. It is the most figurative book in the New Testament books and maybe the Bible itself. And the way that I study and interpret scriptures is very simple. I take the Bible literally, unless I'm forced to take it figurative. And what forces me is the context. If the context doesn't allow me to take it literally because it'll contradict other verses, then I don't. And so I understand the book of Revelation is very figurative. And when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about something that doesn't exist yet. And see, some of you might think, well, I think heaven exists. No, it doesn't. That is, the book has told us there is an aspect of heaven that does not exist yet. A new heaven, a new earth, that God has not shown anyone except by a vision. No one has seen or experienced it. Now, God is in heaven, but a new heaven, a new earth, a place Jesus referenced in John 14, he goes to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. It's a roomy space, place, because who really needs a mansion? If we think about people who have a lot of money and have mansions, it takes a lot of upkeep and they really can't utilize it. All the rooms. Who really needs a mansion? It's not really a need. It's something people want and desire and show the amount of money they have, the riches they have. But with God, we're talking about mansions that are just considered in the Greek as roominess, spacious, expansive, eternal. And so Jesus says, I go to prepare. And God says through John that there is a new heaven and new earth that has not been experienced yet. That will be, and is yet future, there is not a human being in it. Now, when people pass from this earth, where do they go? Well, we know that Luke 16 tells us, and Jesus promised the thief on the cross, one of the thieves, not both, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is an interim, a time, a place that exists until the judgment day. And after the judgment day, of course, the new heaven and new earth will be presented. And so as we carefully consider these things, we also want to consider what other people have said about heaven so that these myths exist. You know, not everyone believes that heaven is something worthwhile, something that they want to attain. And there's reasons for that. One of those is Mark Twain, who was an atheist. I like some of the things Mark Twain says, not everything, but I like his mind and the way that he thinks. Now, he was against big religions, big religious church. He didn't like. I don't know if he ever met a real, genuine Christian that could explain to him why the Bible says what it does. The things he had heard had come from religionists he saw that were taking money from people, and generally it was a slanted view of the Bible. Well, he was a noted humorist, an atheist, so he didn't think much about heaven, at least in his quotes. Now, a couple of his comments were these, quote, there is no humor in heaven, unquote. Another one is, quote, heaven, I prefer heaven for the climate hell for the company, unquote. Now, that's, you'd expect an atheist to say that. A lot of people say things like that in songs and in other myths that are designed to show that, you know, heaven is going to be a boring, tedious place. And there's even religious people that have doubts about heaven being an exciting place. There was a preacher named Bill Hybels, in one of his earliest memories of being in a children's choir at his church, he said, they dressed up in robes, stood on risers, we practiced a lot. As a child, he said, he hated every minute of it. He hated putting that robe on. He hated having to stand still for so long. He said, to make matters even worse, the choir director told me, if you don't like singing in the choir, you're not going to enjoy heaven. So as a child, I thought of heaven as putting on a choir robe, standing on a riser and singing for all eternity. So I wasn't really all that excited about going to heaven. That comes from, of course, not reading the Bible. Where are those images coming from? Halos and clouds. Those are not anything that Jesus or God presents to us as will happen. We won't become angels. We will have a resurrected body. There'll be some familiarity with you and this body that we have, but it won't be the same. It'll be nothing like this body, and yet it will be this body. I can't explain that. There are some things about heaven that I simply am unable to explain. And the Bible even tells me I won't be able to explain some of those things. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning that there are things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for him. Heaven is a place that God is preparing, has prepared, but we have not entered it yet. And you can't even imagine it, Paul is saying. It's not in it or in anybody. Nobody's seen it. You haven't really heard the truth about it. It's not even entered into your heart, your imagination. So how can you imagine a place that's eternity? And I've tried over time to try to understand eternity. I can understand time to an extent, but time won't exist there. Time exists here. Time is a limitation. You know, we spend time, we waste time, we try to save time. There's all kinds of aspects about time that we use words to try to explain what we do with it, but time really is doing something to us. It's aging us. It's taking us to a point where we will no longer exist in this body. This body is going to reach a point where it will be useless. No matter what you do scientifically or medically, you're not going to be able to improve it much, just a little bit, because God has a set point that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, what is heaven really about? Well, there is singing. Revelation 4, 2, and 3, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. There you have a reference to singing. And there is some imagery about harpists playing on their harps, but you don't see that again. The singing part is the emphasis, singing a new song. You know, everybody, I think, likes to sing. Some people don't sing very loud if they're not confident. Some people will sing louder if they're confident about the song and their singing. I think everybody enjoys singing. But there, everyone will be able to sing because there won't be any limitations to you. You'll have a new body, so there won't be any problems with singing. And it's a new song. You don't have to learn it. There won't be song books. Everyone will be able to sing this new song. It's new. It's a song never sung before. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Well, what kind of body will that be? The Bible doesn't go into specifics. We can look at Christ himself. He was resurrected and had a glorified body, ascended into heaven in that body. It was the body of Jesus Christ that he obtained on the earth, and yet it wasn't. It wasn't the same decaying flesh, the flesh that aged to 33 years before he was crucified. There was something different about it, but the Bible doesn't really give the specifics because God is going to surprise us with things that we can't even imagine now. You can't contemplate and fully understand what it's going to be because they will be new. New means never before. New is something that has never existed before. There's nothing to really relate it to. And so the visions that John has of heaven are all likenesses. It's like this and that. When you read about the description of the new heaven and new earth, there's a description of the walls, Revelation 21, 18 and 19. The wall was built of jasper. City was pure gold, clear as glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, third agate, fourth emerald, etc. All of those jewels, of course, many scholars relate to the ephod, the priests would wear on their breastplate. The colors have representations to each tribe. They have connections. So there's a Jewish history. The Jewish mind would understand this imagery. To us, it's like abstract. What is that? Why are these jewels represented here? Why 12, the number 12? Why the dimensions of heaven itself, the holy city, Jerusalem? You know, John was told to measure it. He measures it and gives us a number. But I think that's all not to be literalized. It is very symbolic because you're dealing with something that is immeasurable. How do you measure heaven? Well, God gives measurements as he gave them in the Holy of Holies, which is a representation of a shadow of the true, which is heaven itself, which is a cube. Heaven is a cube. If you read about the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, you read the description, you read the dimensions. It's 1,500 miles high, wide, and long. It has the depth of a cube. The space station, in relation to 1,500 miles from the earth up, space station's 240 miles away. 1,500 miles is pretty big, a big cube. I don't know if it's three-dimensional. Because I don't know that heaven talks about dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world. How do you talk about fourth dimension, fifth dimension, or any other dimension besides three? Now, we can consider two dimensions. If I draw a stick figure on the board or a piece of paper, that's two dimensions. It's flat. But we live in three dimensions. Edwin Abbott wrote a book, a mathematical genius that he was. He wrote a book about Flatland, and he describes how to understand being a second dimension person, a flatland person living in two dimensions, and an intervening third dimension person being God, was his metaphor, to show how to understand that. But how do you go beyond three dimensions? Because heaven is a cube, that doesn't really make sense to us, except if you're a Jew, it makes sense that the Holy of Holies was a cube, the same dimensions on a smaller scale, exact, perfect cube. Is heaven really a cube? I don't think so. But it's a relationship that the Jewish mind would understand and we could understand in the idea of perfection. 1,500 miles each way. Doesn't really mean anything if you measure it that way. But the Bible gives us these things to understand that he could help the Jews understand that this was where God was. The Holy of Holies is where God abided. And so in heaven, this cube form is where God abides. That's the relationship, I think, for us. It's simplifying it there. You can make more out of it if you want to. But it's not going to be a boring place. We read where there's no more tears, no more dying, there's no sorrow. Boring is an emotion related to tediousness, flatness, dullness. How can you be bored in the presence of God? I would say boring is impossible. And the image that God shows us about heaven is a wedding feast. Emphasis on wedding, not the feast part. Some people say, you know, there might be eating in heaven. Jesus ate. He didn't need to eat, but he ate a fish and honeycomb to show his disciples that he was Christ because there was some fear about a resurrected person re-inhabiting this body. And he's, you know, he reminded them of the prophecies of Scripture. You should know this was coming, but to show you, I'm like you, he would eat. He didn't need to eat. In heaven, there's a reference to the wedding feast, the emphasis on wedding. Notice the image of heaven, being in heaven, is not a funeral. It is a wedding. A wedding is a festive time. Usually, as humans, we enjoy the food with it after, but it's not the feast part that is emphasized there. It's the wedding part. It's a celebration. How would that be boring? Well, the language of the Bible can sometimes be confusing. If someone asks, what is heaven like, how would we answer them? We want to try to answer them by what the Bible says. Time magazine article, March 1997, asked the question, does heaven exist? Do you believe in heaven? 81% said yes, 13% said no. 6% said they're not sure. The next question, where will you go when you die? 68% said heaven. Remember, 81% said they believe in it, but only 68% said they'll go there. 3% said they'll go to hell. 29% said they're not sure. Maybe these statistics show that denominations and maybe churches of Christ fail to educate people about heaven. If 81% said they believe, it should be 80% should know where they're going when they die, but it drops off because of personal doubt, unsureness, confusion, whatever. Well, why should we want to go there? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what God has planned for people who love him is more than the eyes or ears have heard. It's even more that's entered our mind. It's a place that God wants to present to us for our life here, living here in this dimension of time and space and matter that will no longer exist there. There will be no time, space, or matter. There won't be any thermodynamics. There will be no sun or moon or stars. All the heavens and earth, the former things, will be passed away. Everything as you know it physically and materially will be gone. So enjoy it now. Do you enjoy life now? Are you ever bored now? I think I was bored once as a kid, and I remember it. I remember being bored, very bored. And I thought to myself through introspection, I thought inside my head, because I didn't have anything to do, or so I thought, I could have done some chores, but that's even more boring. But there's always something to do. Kids don't want to do. They want to learn, but they want to learn fun things. New toys. We like new things. New adventures. New video games. New movies. New books. New friends. New clothes. New cars. You like that new car smell. I've smelled it pretty much all my life. I know what it is. Glue and basically new rubber. And it has an odor to it and a few plastics. That's a new car smell. People enjoy that new car because it represents something else, though. It's not just the smell of chemicals and rubber elements and plastics, but it's the idea of new. Heaven is that. We don't really know what it's made of, if it's made of anything. It's a spiritual place. It's not physical at all. I don't think there's even gravity there because there's no laws of thermodynamics, the four laws that we measure things in life by, how things deteriorate, entropy, how things start out with full energy and slowly, like the human body, come to dust. The Bible says that's the laws that you should understand apply here, but they won't apply there. You will never die. There's nothing negative there. There's no sin. There's nothing that will enter into the city. The gates are always open. It's an amazing place. Why are there gates if they don't even have to close? Well, the imagery is for the Jewish mind to understand. All these things on earth had a representation of heaven, and the value, the bottom line was God. You're going to be in God's presence. There's protection, there's safety. None of the former things that sin caused will exist there. To take that, basically what it is teaching, what it's talking about. So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things that God has planned that no one's seen or really heard about hasn't even entered our minds, our imagination. We can't really conceive or visualize. But he gives us some pictures. Now, what's the purpose of that? Is John giving us some pictures of Revelation that are so confusing about these colors and these stones and the pearly gates, 12 gates and 12 foundations, and of course the representation to the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 and 12, and that 144, that measurement of stadia, which is 1,500 miles. What are those measurements about in Revelation? I don't think we need to focus on those measurements because those linear things don't really exist, but focus on what the real meaning is. What is he trying to tell us? You know, if we could, I heard that men or guys are more interested in this than women, only you can tell me that. People talk about time machines. Women aren't really interested in time machines. I don't know why, but it's interesting to me. It's impossible to go back in time. I understand that. But if you could have one, it's fun to imagine. If you could go back to the days of George Washington, the first president, and try to explain to George a modern thing that we have called a jumbo jet, 747 Dash 400, one of those intercontinental flights, and explained to him, we have this machine in the future, you don't have it now, but man can fly. This machine is made out of metal, aluminum, steel, and it weighs 800,000 pounds, fully loaded, before takeoff. But it doesn't fall out of the sky. It has wings like a bird, but they don't flap, they don't move, they're immovable. And you start telling him about this invention that we take for granted, that can go several thousand miles without refueling. George wouldn't really understand that. He's an intelligent man, but you're going to have to give him a lot of information for him to comprehend what we have. It's like a bird, but it doesn't flap its wings. It's very, very heavy, but it doesn't fall out of the sky, at least most times. How would he understand that? Same thing with John, trying to explain to us something that doesn't exist yet, that is nothing like anything we have here. No physical properties. It's a spacious place, that is, there's no limitations for all things good. God is there himself. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear there. It's heaven. It won't be boring. It's impossible for it to be boring. God even gives us a wedding feast to show us it's going to be a place of celebration. There's a lot of things we could say about it. But it's an amazing place. And to me, if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, it harkens back a little bit to Genesis, the Garden of Eden. There's a complete cycle there that's not quite able to grasp it with my mind. But there is a tree in Revelation 22. And there's water, but it's not liquid water. It's the water of life that Jesus talked about. And there's fruit from that tree to represent 12 months, but there's no months, there's no solar seasons. What is all that? Of course, it's figurative of a fullness, of a completeness that wasn't finished in Genesis because of sin, that God will complete through Christ because he has overcome sin. Things are going to be made the way they should have been in God's mind for us, the best for us. So there's some interesting things there that you could read about. But this idea of in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, Genesis 1:1, and it was good, it was very good, there was nothing wrong with it. God put his stamp of approval on it, there was no death, there was no dying. He made one warning to not disobey God in taking that fruit or you will die. And death entered, and of course Jesus overcame that death. But there's going to be an end to that when Christ comes again. There's going to be a judgment day. And the dwelling place of God is going to be with man, Revelation 21:3-4. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, God himself will be with them as their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain or anything. The former things have passed away. It's hard to visualize that everything we know here is going to be gone. So if you're ever bored, like I said, as a child, I was bored. I came out of that boredom because I thought about things. I thought about things around me, and as I started to look at things, things were very exciting, really. Life is very exciting, if you allow it to be, because God has created a place with amazing beauty. We make it tedious in our own minds. We take it for granted. That's something we do. That's on us. Life can be very exciting. Preaching the gospel to someone for the first time who's never really heard it, who has a weird concept of the church, as Mark Twain or others have had, a misconception about heaven, the church, Jesus, to have them actually hear it and see it, if you present to them the Bible without adding to or taking away, you can see the wonderful power that it has. It did for me. Life has never been boring since. If I ever get bored, it's simply my own emotions about things, my own taking things for granted, and remind myself why I'm still alive. I have something to prove to myself and God, and I think all of us do. Are we prepared to meet him? If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in heaven, and you want to believe in evolution, things like that that are unprovable, God is more provable than those things that are unprovable, that science has taken and others have run with it and made some false idea. True science and the Bible go together because God invented mathematics. He's the one that speaks in that language. You know, the gospel is like a seed. It has to go into someone's heart. It has to go into a field. It's just words. To many people, it's just dead words. They don't mean anything. But once it's planted, and if it's watered and nourished and thought about and understood, it'll grow and blossom. And it'll make a child of God. Now, false doctrines won't. They'll make a hybrid. They won't make a child of God. The Bible only will make Christians only and the only Christians. If you add anything to it or take anything away from it, as Revelation says, there's going to be a problem, and God is going to have to deal with you on that. So he gives us a warning about speculating. When you study the book of Revelation, if you do, keep in mind how it applies to the Jewish mind, how it applies universally to everyone. Doesn't leave us out. Gives us promises that God has something for us that we really can't understand here. All things will be new. All things new. The former arrangement of things will be gone. Heaven and earth will flee, will be fled away from the face of God. And this bride of Christ, of course, is the church. There's some very amazing things about it. We simply just don't have time to say. But the fact is, we're going to be in the presence of God eternally, without limit. There will be no end to be in his presence. How could that possibly be boring? How could we possibly be not preparing ourselves for that day? Like I said, if you don't believe and you want to live your life the way you want to live it and think that people are naive, narrow-minded, that believe in God and heaven and all of that spiritual stuff they don't understand, then when you die and there's nothing, then you haven't lost anything except the life you lived that was based on what? That was living for what? That had what purpose? But if you live for God, I made that decision once to live for God, and I'm always trying to improve myself and the things that I owe God, because God allowed me another chance at life. He allows all of us another chance when we obey the gospel, that invitation he's given us. That invitation leads to living with him forever. But on earth, he wants you to prove yourself, your potential. You're made in the image of God. Can you be better than you are? Can you give back God a little bit of your life to show him how you appreciate who God is? Who is God? He's holy. There's none like him. He has absolute power, absolute wisdom. There's no limitations. And you're going to be in his presence without limitations of time. There's no sin. There's nothing negative going to be there. There'll be some love that you've never experienced, emotions that are pure, and you'll be with your friends and loved ones. What about people that you've known that don't make it? Well, it says the former things pass away. There'll be some way that you won't remember that. I think it's kind of like as a child. There's a lot of things I did as a child, a lot of days of fun and maybe not so much fun. I barely remember any of it. That's just my mind, my physical mind. Some people can remember a lot of things. But God says it's going to be kind of like that in some way. The former things are passed away. There won't be any regret. There'll be just pure joy. There'll be an understanding you never had before. You'll be a person you've never been before, with a new body like Christ, and to be with Christ. There's just simply a lot more than I can say this morning that time won't allow, but we want to give that invitation to you. The time is now here to be prepared, and the gospel prepares us. We must hear the gospel, not just something man teaches, but what the Bible actually says. The invitation given by Christ is to hear and believe the words that have come from God through his apostles. To believe those words, to be convinced, to prove to yourself, to study the scriptures, to prove that you believe in God, not just intellectually, but to cause you to repent of your sins. To make a change, to be willing and want to live for God, and of course, to be baptized for the remission of sins, because that imagery came from heaven. That imagery represents Christ dying and being resurrected. It's an imagery, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and baptism shows us we believe in Christ's resurrection, and we believe we will be resurrected because of him. So we hear, believe, repent, confess Christ as the one who saves us. We confess God as our God, our Savior. We do these things because the Bible tells us to, and then, of course, we continue as Christians. If we doubt, we get bored with life, we get bored with God, ourselves, whatever, we need to change that. to make a confession of what we once believed, our first love, God himself, who he is, who we are, what he's done for us. Make that confession if we have sin in our lives, to turn things around. That's what it is, to repent, to make things as they were, to restore them as God restored them. This morning, if we can assist you in either way, won't you come while we stand and sing?